Good. Good to see everyone this evening. We're in the lesson six of this about 10 lesson series on strengthening our spiritual muscles. And this evening, we're going to talk about something that has a lot to do with strengthening our spiritual muscles. It's something that we're not comfortable with talking about, or at least I'm not. It's a huge topic. It's the topic of suffering, but no series of lessons on strengthening our spiritual muscles, strengthening our faith, improving our faith, can go by without at least some recognition of the reality of suffering and its impact on our lives. And ultimately, of greatest concern, our spiritual lives, of course, is its impact on our spiritual thinking, on our faith, and on our spiritual strength. Not only the impact on we ourselves, but the impact that we can have on others when we're known to be suffering under the weather, under severe persecution, whatever the circumstances might be. Among Jesus' last words to his disciples before his departure were to tell them that they would suffer. To be sure, Jesus had many references to suffering throughout his ministry. His own suffering, his disciples' suffering, and the suffering of others. But this reference to disciples' suffering carries a particular piece of information and concern which I would like to ask Marty, if he would, to read for us. Marty, this is from the 16th chapter of John. Would you read the first verse again, Marty, please?
All this I have told you so that you will not go astray.
Wow. So that what?
You will not go astray.
Thank you. Jesus is about to leave his disciples. They're still bewildered. They've only been recently told that he was to suffer, to be turned over to the Gentiles and to be killed and to rise again on the third day. Now, from an aftersight perspective, you can say, well, okay, I guess he got their attention on that one. But think of it from his disciples' point of view. First of all, they followed this young rabbi. Young, though he's considerably senior to today. They've followed him. They've left all they have to follow him. Peter even makes it known all the time that they've left all they have to follow him. And Jesus is their leader, their Lord, their master. He has all the answers. He has provided for their needs. Or he has seen that their needs are provided for. They're followers. They're followers. They're looking to him. They're looking up to him. They're listening. They're learning. But now he's broken the news to them that not only would he be going away, which is bewildering in the first place to them, but that they would be left alone and their master would be not just leaving, but horribly, horribly abused and even put to death. Now, this just did not sync up with their perspective of the Christ, Peter's confession of the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ was supposed to build the kingdom, build a powerful physical kingdom, lead that kingdom. So how much must they be disturbed and bewildered. And these are kids. Elton taught a lesson series here not too long ago that opened my eyes to these weren't 25, 30-year-old men, most of them. They were kids. They were in their teens. Peter, perhaps a little senior to the rest of them, but they were kids. So Jesus is obviously concerned not only for their well-being. He says he'll send the Counselor, the Holy Spirit. That still doesn't take care of their well-being, but he's concerned about them in that they could be looking at this thing from an earthly standpoint. They could be so bewildered and confused that when persecution sets in because they are following him, it looks like things are just going to hell in a handbasket and he's totally not in charge at all. And so they lose faith. They fall away. But Jesus is telling them and repeating to them, see, I have told you before this happens. I have told you that you will not fall away, so that you will not fall away. He goes on to tell more. He reassures them that he cannot go away, or the Spirit cannot come unless he does go away. It is to their good that he is going away, because then, and only then, can he send the Spirit to them. And what will the Spirit do? To convict the world of guilt? To guide them into all truth? To encourage them that they will grieve? But he reminds them, informs them, encourages them that their grief will turn to joy. He even provides the analogy of the woman in labor, whose labor pangs are severe. A result, we're told, of the fall in the first place, the curse in the first place. Severe. Blinding. We guys just don't know, do we? We guys just don't know. I'm told that some guys have some, if a guy experiences kidney stones, he gets an idea, but I don't know of a kidney stone ever producing anything good. But birth does, and it brings joy. So much joy, we're told by Jesus, that even the birth pains are gone for the joy that a child has been born into the world. So Jesus gives a little hope right there, doesn't he? He gives a little hope. There's going to be struggling. There's going to be pain, and it's going to be severe. But there's greater joy coming. Their grief will be turned to joy, he tells them. He tells them he's leaving and returning to the Father, but then he goes back to this theme at the end of that chapter where Jesus reminds them, I have told you these things so that in you, in me, you may have peace. And in this world, you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. But right now, his disciples are in the world, left in the world. He's sending the Holy Spirit. He is inspiring them. He is filling them with the Holy Spirit in ways that they don't even have any idea of yet. We marvel at what that experience at Pentecost, how it changed the disciples. And it even encourages our faith today when we see people truly changed by Christ. Changed, utterly, completely changed. In their case, from fearful, bewildered, to leaders in teaching Jesus throughout the world as they knew it then. Countless studies have been done on suffering. And of course, it's not our thought to even begin to attempt to tackle the subject of suffering this evening. And yet maybe we can look at a few aspects of suffering that will help us to build ourselves up to accomplish what Jesus told his disciples and through his word in the Bible tells us even today. So that in spite of the suffering we go through in this world, that we may not fall away. First of all, to use a saying of a long time, many years friend of ours in Beaumont, who's been a minister, an elder, and teacher of many topics in one of the churches of Christ in Beaumont, Tom McLeod, one of his favorite sayings is to draw us all back to earth, is pain hurts. Suffering hurts. That's the reality of it. I am disturbed both because I both once had this tendency of my own before I've had my own humbling experiences with suffering and physical pain. It's easy for the non-sufferer to get up to the pulpit, to walk into the home or room of a sufferer, and to be extremely, extremely unsensitive. To suggest that the sufferer should know, the non-sufferer should know how the sufferer should deal with the pain, with the suffering. To make light of it even worse. To say, well, this is all for the good. No, that's not the time. Not the time to go there. The Bible gives us good examples, and one of it is in Proverbs. One of the Proverbs, 25:20, Solomon tells us, like one who takes away a garment on a cold day, or like vinegar poured on soda. Did you know they did that back in B.C., a few hundred years B.C.? Pouring vinegar on soda? I thought that started when I was a kid. Vinegar on soda. Like a garment taken away on a cold day, or like vinegar on soda, is one who sings to a heavy heart. We're taught a sobering lesson in the book of Job, when Job's friends, despite their shortcomings in spiritual understanding, they are touched when they first lay sight on Job and see his suffering. And Job 2:13 tells us, then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Suffering hurts. Suffering hurts. Jesus probably experienced the extreme, the ultimate suffering for the sins of the whole world, everyone's but his own. And God's forsaking him. God's forsaking him there on the cross. He became sin, our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin in our stead. Now that's suffering, folks. And yet, one of the cases of suffering is suffering with and for Christ. How can I possibly suffer that much? Or if I can, how can I even think of where that might be, what that might be like? How can I think? But before we get to that point, another aspect of suffering, we can analyze it We can analyze the results of it. We can analyze the effects of it. We can analyze to death the causes of it. But another part of it is, and the reality is, it's just reality. It's just part of life. All of us will one day face the end of this world. That's suffering. It leaves suffering with our loved ones in its place. Part of life. Solomon again, in Ecclesiastes, tells us in Ecclesiastes 3, a passage which we know well. I'm going to abbreviate it here, but to address primarily the matters of suffering. He opens his famous passage with, "There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. He has made everything right in its place and in its time." It's part of life. Also in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, 14, "In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him." Paul talks about his ups and downs in life. In Philippians 4:12, he says, "I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Wow, that humbles me to just think about it. It humbles me to think. Humbles me to think of the plenty, the prosperity that we live in, and to hear of others suffering, even today, of hunger. I recently heard of a new hunger epidemic Central American country. I want to think Guatemala. Has anybody else heard of it? Seen of it? I think there's a pretty sound, solid benevolence organization called Food for the Poor. It has a Christian fish on its logo. But I've checked into that a little bit lately, and I think they have some coverage of that also. I've read up on them, and they seem to be a very well-respected benevolence organization for the way they manage their funds. Dear friends, Peter tells us, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something were strange were happening to you. Suffering is part of life. That was a very specialized part, though, because he is talking specifically about persecution, the suffering that comes with persecution, and we will touch on that a little bit later. But God sends suffering to humble us. Sooner or later, we are all humbled when suffering becomes a reality to each of us. It may have happened in childhood. It may have happened in adulthood. But that's when we find out that pain hurts. Pain hurts. For many years, I watched my mom kind of coach her mom, my grandmother, about, well, now don't let this get you down. You know, be thankful in all circumstances, reading all these good things to her. And I remember my grandmom just looking so pained and so low. It just touched my heart, even as a child. But it wasn't until recently that I saw my own mom go through several years of being bedridden and struggling. And of course, I never ever approached her with that, but I always wondered if she remembered that. But thank God that though she was not in terrible pain, though, going away, but it was a long, long, slow, drawn-out ordeal for her. Suffering, it's a part of life. But then something else, God sends it to humble us, and Paul's thorn in the flesh is a specific example. To keep me from being conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, hardships, insults, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We want to be strong. We want to come forth strong when we teach Christ to others. But there are times, and God knows when those are, that his strength is made most perfect in our weakness. The strength of the Scriptures stands so on its own. And Paul talks, I believe in 2 Corinthians, about how he was forceful, considered by some of his critics to be forceful in his letters, and yet unimpressive while in person. But Paul wasn't relying on his person. He was relying on the power of the gospel. And the power on the gospel stands very much on its own if we just be vessels to deliver it. Another very purposeful reason for suffering, and this is comes into where the Bible tells us even that God strikes us with it. He disciplines us with it, and that is for building endurance and strength, and character, and hope. All of those are words. James says to us, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. From James. Paul's words in Romans 1:5, 1-5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And then the apostles in Acts 5, I guess the first recorded physical abuse experienced by the apostles. They had been beaten by the Jewish council. And they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ. Finally, in Hebrews, well, Elton, would you share the passage in Hebrews, starting with chapter 12, verse 7.
Hebrews 12, verses 7-11. It is for discipline
Thank you, Elton. So what are some of the strengths that we develop from suffering? That we can develop. Let's put it that way. I think some people suffer and just become better at suffering and feeling sorry for themselves and drawing attention to themselves. I think that happens. Richard? Wow. And I congratulate and commend you on raising your children and teaching your children in such a manner that they come back with that observation, that comment. Anybody else? Has anybody seen a substantial change, a substantial growth or negative change in a person, yourself or another, after going through a trial? A major ordeal, a hard time, whether it be with financial struggles, whether it be with physical struggles. Chelsea? Wow. Really? Is that right? Not at the time, do you? I had a question for Chelsea. Did it help to build a new bond, strengthen your relationship, your marriage, your relationship with your husband? Wow. That is awesome. Awesome. Wow. No kidding. Now, isn't that something? Because that item right there, I have seen that and experienced yet. And yet, for some, perhaps non-believers already, it says, well, God wouldn't let this happen if he truly loved me. That kind of reaction. God wouldn't let this happen. God wouldn't let all this suffering happen in the world if he was a good God, an all-powerful God. And of course, that gets into the topic of theodicy. I'm sorry Ken's not here this evening to share his thoughts on that. But Chelsea. Good. Thank you, Chelsea. Let's go ahead. Brad's got a reading for us here. We're going to have to move kind of quickly through the rest of this topic here. Another major factor I mentioned early on in the lesson is sharing Christ's sufferings. Would you read for us, Brad? Good. Thank you, Brad. I'd like to move on to the topic of Job for just a moment. Of course, Job is the poster boy in terms of suffering in the Bible, but I would like to focus just singularly on a passage in chapter 13 of Job. Who did I give that to? I failed to write your name. Good, Terrence. Would you read that, please? Two items in that catch our thoughts. One is, Job says, how many are my iniquities and sins? Here and one or two others, Job says, in effect, well, Lord, I don't think I've sinned enough to deserve this, but if I have, show me what they are. Show me, just Lord, show me what's going on here. But then he says, why do you hide your face and regard me as your enemy? Why do you hide your face? Why would you hide your face? Well, we know that God's face was hidden from Jesus because Jesus was forsaken. Jesus was sin. He became sin. He became our sin, so that we might know the righteousness of God. But what about suffering as a trial, a test of faith? Can one truly truly be tested, have his faith tested, ultimately tested, unless God hides his face for a time during that suffering? Just a thought. Can we truly be tested in our faith while God is visible to us? Or does God have to hide his face? I've been struggling with that question a lot recently, teaching young boys downtown. But in any time we try to teach a seeking person, an undecided person, does God hide his face? And I think we are called upon to challenge those we know, those we love, that there's going to be times when God's hiding, going to hide his face, and the devil's going to be on you like a duck on a June bug waiting for you to have a really rotten, stinking day so he can pounce. Yeah, David. Good, good. I think that brings me back to, this is totally impromptu, but brings us to the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul tells us that God is faithful. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He will provide us a way out. Am I saying that right? Am I saying that right? He is faithful to us. He will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. He will give us a way out. We have to know. We have to know that God is, and God is love. And through times like this and teachings like this and studies of the Bible, we have to know that Jesus tells us that our suffering is temporal. It is temporary and will ultimately be turned to joy. Elton?
In 1 Chronicles 28, David tells Solomon, be strong and courageous. God will not forsake you. He will always be with you. And I look to that as an answer to your question. Even though we suffer, he's still there.
He is there. He is there. He is there. He knows that we're suffering. But I think for a time, I would propose that for a time, he stands back. Our faith has to be challenged to grow. We build our muscles by working them out. I believe our faith has to be challenged in order to grow. Right. He's with us. He is with us. Do we know that? Do we know that? Well, okay. We know that. We know that. Well, good. That is that good. Good. Thank you. That is the faith. He will not forsake us. But there are times when we feel awful scared and alone, even so. That's where we need each other's encouragement, each other's hopes, continued encouragement in what the Bible tells us about this, And thank you very much for helping us through this, your sharing in the lesson this evening. Bogan, would you mind leading us in a closing prayer?
Yeah.
As a son in whose name we humbly pray this brief prayer. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.